Okay, well, today we're looking at Daniel chapter 4, and I've put some related scriptures that I'll mention during the talk up here on the board, so if you miss the references when I mention them, you'll have them there that you can copy down. So this chapter is the fourth one in which Daniel relates stories about the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar and God's dealings with him. In chapter 1, we saw the king acknowledge that God's servants, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he acknowledges that they're pretty smart. In chapter 2, he concedes that their God is all-knowing. And at the end of chapter 3, he sees just how powerful this God is. He then issues a command that anyone who says anything against this God be cut into pieces and his house turned to rubble. Like God needs any help to defend himself? But in chapter 4, God gets personal with Nebuchadnezzar. Once again, the king has a dream. This time, he remembers it clearly and is told its meaning by a messenger of the Most High in the dream itself. He writes his own story in an open letter to the whole world, stating that his purpose is to tell about the miraculous wonders God has done for him. He then gives psalm-like praise to the Most High. Note that the words Most High and Heaven are used as synonyms for God throughout this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 had troubled him. This dream terrifies him. So again, he calls in the magicians and astrologers and anybody else who might know anything to interpret for him. When they cannot, he calls Daniel. You'd think after his previous experience, he'd know that Daniel could do the job and go straight to him. But perhaps the king was afraid of what Daniel would say. When we suspect that news is going to be bad, we don't always want to hear it either. The king explains his dream in detail to Daniel. He trusts him now, no need to test him by making him discern the content. Daniel takes over the narration after he explains the dream, and the story switches from first person to third person. Daniel, of course, recognizes the prophetic significance of the dream, but is hesitant to be the bearer of bad news. He's built a good rapport over years of working with the king. Why ruin it? Nebuchadnezzar urges him on, so Daniel proceeds to explain the meaning. The great tree in the dream is the king himself, Daniel explains. Like the tree, the king will be cut down, but not completely destroyed. The stump left in the ground and protected represents a basis for regeneration. This is the good news that Daniel gives the king. His demise will not be permanent, and after a while, his kingdom will be restored. The bad news is that, in the meantime, the king will be incapacitated with a sudden and severe affliction in which he will be isolated from people and become like a wild animal, unable to reason. The purpose, announced by the holy messengers in the dream itself, is to bring him to the knowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's from verse 17 in the chapter. Daniel goes on to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he could avoid disaster altogether by changing his way of life. Evidently, his outstanding accomplishments during his reign had come at the expense and suffering of his common subjects. And he shows no evidence of remorse at this point. There was still time, however, to set things right, to renounce his sins, and show kindness to those he had oppressed. This would demonstrate a change of heart, acknowledging that heaven does rule. However, 12 months later, we find the same egocentric Nebuchadnezzar strolling on the roof of his palace, admiring and bragging about his kingdom and his own greatness.
We're just turning up your volume. Over here.
Okay.
Technical.
Is that better? Oh, yeah. I can even hear myself.
Thank you. We're thanking Ward for inviting us.
Okay, so we've got Nebuchadnezzar strolling on the roof of his palace, admiring his kingdom, bragging about himself and his kingdom. A voice from heaven announces, King Nebuchadnezzar, your royal authority has been taken from you. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. That was from chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. The prophecy of the dream immediately comes true. The king runs out of the palace, out into the plains, like one driven. How long he was out there, we don't really know. The reference to 7 times may have meant 7 years or 7 seasons. The number 7 in ancient literature indicated completeness, so it may simply mean he was exiled long enough for God's work to be completed in him. It was at least long enough for his hair and nails to grow quite long. And thinking about the rate at which your hair and nails grow, it could have been years. He must have been an unrecognizable mess. In verses 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar, now in his right mind again, completes the story, telling how his sanity and kingdom were restored. He praises the Most High, and quoting from verse 37, the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. He certainly sounds like a changed man. Yet note the language of verse 36. He's talking about his honor and splendor and the glory of his kingdom. He may have had a change of heart, but old habits are hard to break. This is a tale with dramatic potential for a Hollywood production. I visualize images of the tormented king on his bed, alternating with scenes from the dream and flashbacks to the early days of his kingdom, in which emaciated builders are beaten and discarded. Their families watch, helpless. Imagine the fear among the wise men when summoned to interpret another dream. Imagine their relief when the king at least tells them this dream, and their haste to bow out when he doesn't order them executed. Imagine the climactic scene a year later when the king goes insane. There must have been a witness to record the voice from heaven. Perhaps Daniel was walking with him on the palace roof at the time. Daniel would not have been surprised, but anyone else who saw the madman fleeing the palace would have been. Can you see the fear and confusion that ensue in the royal court when the news spreads? The arguments and fighting over who should rule and what to tell the press? I think Daniel may have helped keep the lid on things, since he knew the outcome. He was already ruler over the city and thus in a position to maintain order. His 3 friends were also administrators in the province and could help. We know these facts from chapters 2 and 3. Perhaps, and this is my speculation, there's no confirmation of this in scripture, perhaps Daniel was the only person to try to maintain contact with the king. I imagine him frequently going out to the fields in the evening, searching. When he found him, he'd speak soothingly to the beast, slowly approaching him. He might offer a treat like a piece of fruit and eventually be able to get close enough to pet the shaggy head, kind of like my granddaughter who can tame a wild horse with an apple and the sound of her voice. Daniel may have reminded the king of his own dream and told him about God's love, for God did love this pagan king enough to pursue him and drive him to his knees to graze like cattle in order to save him from his prideful self. The story is a mini version of the Bible's story: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. God does the redeeming, and Daniel may have been the instrument God used to bring about the king's restoration. What are we to conclude from this story? You may be tempted to draw the inference that God sends mental illness to punish people for sin, and one needs only repent and turn to God to be healed. Don't do that. Nebuchadnezzar's affliction represents God's judgment on one particular person at one time in history. It was intended to bring that one person to repentance. We cannot generalize. As we'll learn when we get to Lamentations, God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. That's Lamentations 3:33. Trials of all kinds are in the world because of the fall, when mankind first rebelled against God. Now, bad things happen to Christians and non-Christians alike, and healing is rarely simple. Trials do test us. They discipline us, strengthen us as we persevere, and mature our faith. The Apostle Peter tells us, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." That's 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 13. Rejoicing when you are feeling rotten and everything is going wrong is hard to do. However, we can find direction and encouragement in Daniel's life for how to live as people of faith in our society. First, notice Daniel's interactions with the king. In chapter 4, they are much less formal than they were back in chapters 1 and 2. Daniel is probably close to 60 at this point. He's been in the king's service since he was a teenager. He kind of likes the guy despite his faults, and there is mutual respect. Thus, Daniel is able to speak frankly to Nebuchadnezzar about social injustices under his reign, and to urge him to right the wrongs. We too can strive to address the problems of society by working within the society. Second, there is balance in Daniel's personal interaction and counsel to the king. He listens patiently, empathizes, and shows his own emotional concern as he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies." Yet he goes ahead and speaks the truth. "But you, O king, are the tree that will be cut down." Daniel then places responsibility for avoiding that fate on the king himself. We can emulate Daniel's counseling technique of speaking the truth in love when we are asked for advice. But we can't just go around giving advice without being asked. God sent the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and set up the opportunity for Daniel to speak. We need to wait for the Holy Spirit's lead. Third, if Daniel was an instrument for communicating God's love to the afflicted king, we can follow his lead as we relate to the poor, the oppressed, the disabled, and those with more hidden disabilities like mental illness. We do this because, as Timothy says, God our Savior wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's from 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We can pray for them, as Timothy is advocating in this passage. We can share God's love in manner and words, as I suspect Daniel did. Fourth, we find encouragement in knowing God is in charge. He sets up kingdoms and he takes them down. He is preparing the world and his people for his eternal kingdom. That seems to be the main conclusion of the first four chapters of this book. And I have a sneaking suspicion we're going to find it reinforced in the remaining eight. So we don't need to fear the outcome of any political situation. Finally, this chapter demands that we do a little introspection. Nebuchadnezzar's words at the end of his story give praise to, quoting from verse 37 again, the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He should know he has been humbled, brought as low as he could go by God. He realizes his primary sin is pride, essentially thinking that he is God. An over-high opinion of oneself is said to lead to every other sin. It's anti-God. Each of us needs to ask, how am I like Nebuchadnezzar? What are my areas of pride, where I think myself in charge of my own affairs, or better than others, or more important than others, or even more needful or more humble than others? That's still pride. A person who is always telling you he is nothing is not really humble. As Tim Keller says, real humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. When we find our sources of pride, we have to ask, is God trying to warn me about them? God does warn us about the dangers of pride, not to destroy us, but to show us the necessity of making him Lord of our lives. Tim Keller says we receive warnings from God in the same ways Nebuchadnezzar did. We have the word of prophets, not only Daniel, but the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments. We have examples of godly people, as Nebuchadnezzar had in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. We have the witness of conscience. When we feel anxiety, fear, or dissatisfaction, but we often suppress the truth of our total dependence on God until the troubles of life wake us up to that need. That has certainly been true for me. In the early years of our marriage, my husband Ralph and I had not met a problem we couldn't solve with love, intelligence, and hard work until he had a brain hemorrage. It was through and because of that tragedy that God became real and personal to us. He has a name, Jesus, and he carried us through the next 35 years. Ralph is enjoying his heavenly home with Jesus now. For him, faith is reality. I still need reminders of my total dependence on God. I need God's warning when pride slips in and I think I can handle a situation with my own mind and strength. I need patience to trust him when I can't see the outcome and my faith wavers. I think it probably takes a lifetime to learn the lessons of humility, faith, and trust. I learned that from a friend named Elsie, who some of you know too, who after 96 years is at home with her heavenly home with Jesus. But I think it takes a lifetime to learn those things. I'm not there yet, but I do know God is in charge. Everything he does is right. and all his ways are just. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the lessons of this story. Thank you for loving us enough to pursue us and to speak to us through your word and our own lives. Thank you for giving your Son Jesus to redeem us so that with faith in him, we have the hope of heaven. Through your Holy Spirit, please help us to see our prideful ways, and not only to see them, but to change them. Lord, help us to trust you every day. Thank you that we can come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.